According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We are in the midst of verses 1 through 4 in our exegetical verse-by-verse approach, and we're ready today to get a handle on verse 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, verse 3, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. All right, these are the verses we're dealing with. Let's take time for silent prayer before we get started, making sure that each believer priest is filled with God the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for this day and for the truth of your word. And Father, we're asking this morning for objectivity, that you would guide us into the truth through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you that each believer priest in our present dispensation is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit teaches us all things, even the deep things of God. Father, I pray that matters of carnality have been dealt with through the confession of sin, that believers are restored to fellowship, and any other distraction or any other hindrance to objectivity, Father, might be set aside so that we might, with humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. Father, if there's any pride issues that would hinder that this morning, we ask for you to clear the decks. And Father, guide us into this truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the verse by verse, as I mentioned, verses 1 through 4, that we have titled Grace Logistics. Grace Logistics, verses 1 through 4. And it's a bit of a play on words dealing with the logeia, which is a collection. And it is not, strictly speaking, tied into the Greek term that where we derive the term logistics from. And yet, I'm going to use it anyway as a title for these four verses, Grace Logistics. Logistics refers to the mechanism in place or the procedures. In other words, how does something get done? How is something paid for? How is something organized? How is something structured? How does material reach the point where it needs to be at the time it needs to get there? That's all centered on the science of logistics. And that's what we're dealing with here, because Paul is talking about the procedures under which the logeia is going to be collected, and it's going to be transported, and it's going to be sent to Jerusalem. And so it is a passage that deals with the logistics of the grace gift, the logistics of the logeia. The logeia itself being the grace thing or the grace gift. We notice in verse 3 that it is a gift, and that it needs to be carried to Jerusalem. They just can't wire the funds. They didn't have Western Union back then or other mechanisms by which these things could be transmitted. So the collection for the saints, the logeia eistus hagius. And we spent quite a bit of time focused on the saints over Sunday a week ago, and then Wednesday night this past week, recognizing who are the saints. You and I, born again believers in Jesus Christ, those who name the name of Christ. As we mentioned, there were two things that took hold of believers in the 15th and 16th century that sparked what came to be known as the Protestant Reformation, and this was one of them. The fact that every born again believer in this present stewardship is a saint. We are set apart by God the Father for His purpose. I think the sainthood of every believer and the priesthood of every believer were two elements that just sparked the Protestant Reformation, where believers woke up and realized that they didn't need that Roman church to be the priesthood on their behalf. And they didn't need that Roman church to tell them who the saints were that they should pray to get the things they thought they needed to get in terms of praying to the saints. If you're not familiar with the process of that, it's not a pleasant thing to deal with. But believers woke up and realized that we're all believer priests. We don't need a priesthood. We are the priesthood, and we are all saints in Christ Jesus. So the vocabulary under point B, as we gave you the terminology for hagios in the passages, mostly Pauline. You'll note all of those are Pauline passages. Once we got past Acts 26:10, they're all Paul's until you get to Hebrews 6:10 and then Jude verse 3 and verse 14. Moving on today, under point two, Paul restates the Galatian collection procedure. The Galatian collection procedure. That's what I'm calling it out of verse 1 and 2 here. And he restates it for the Corinthians to follow. I believe this, when it's phrased here in verses 1 and 2, that it actually is a restatement that they had previously been exposed to. Paul had been in Corinth since the point of time that he'd been in Galatia, since the point of time he put this mechanism into effect. And we know that the things that he puts into effect in one church, he actually has replicated in every church that he goes to. We'll see some of those passages here today. So Paul restates the Galatian collection procedure for the Corinthians to follow. Again, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches, notice plural, local churches in Galatia. Galatia was a region, not a city. The Galatian region would have included Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, some of the cities there. For instance, Timothy's hometown was in the Galatian region. And so each locality with a local church, probably a home church, probably in somebody's home, in any event, multiple churches, and they had the same practice. Notice, plural churches, one practice. And now Corinth is going to adopt that practice as well. It's not a denomination. It's not a hierarchy. It's not as if we have a situation like that. I have to stress this repeatedly. Seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, seven stars. Each of those stars is personally in the right hand of Jesus Christ. There's not a hierarchy by which the messengers have to report to another messenger. Each star is a messenger to a local church held firmly in the right hand of Jesus Christ. All right, what are these procedures? Well, the procedures developed over a process, and this is what I want to spend some time with. So let's turn to Acts chapter 11 and get a look at it. We looked at it briefly about a week ago, but we didn't give you any points. I'm going to spell it out with the subpoints here this morning. Acts chapter 11. These procedures, these directions, are incorporated as a part of the practice that Paul and Barnabas developed in their missionary journeys. So, subpoint A, Paul traveled with Barnabas in a benevolence ministry to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. We're showing you where the practice developed, the practice that then became the procedure in the Galatian churches and then Corinth and throughout everywhere that Paul established local churches. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Now, what's happening at the time this takes place is that there is a church that is thriving in Antioch. And the description of it here is given in chapter 11. Verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, or the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Fascinating expression, because there's two verbs there, the verb to believe and then the verb turned to the Lord, and I won't take time to go into that. But the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So here we are observing cooperation between churches. And in terms of Jerusalem being the older church, they have an opportunity to train and equip teachers that can then go into a infant church, a newborn church, and provide them guidance, provide them teaching. See, such as what we were able to do out at Horseshoe Bay. There's a group of believers out there. They wanted to start a church. What did they need? They needed teachers. They needed believers to come in there, come alongside, and provide teaching. And we were pleased to send half a dozen different men at different times to provide teaching. As far as other things goes, the logistics and money and finances and all the rest of that, they handle that all on their end. What did we show up with? We showed up with teaching, providing for them during that foundational stage. All right, that's what they did here. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, if I back up a little bit more, you'll notice that he is from Cyrene. He's from the same region there, or Cyprus rather, from the same region as the men that founded this church. He was given the name Barnabas as a son of encouragement, as an expression of how fruitful he was. Verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Why? Because he needs more help. These guys are hungry. The newborn babes are longing after the milk of the Word, and they will sit through every Bible class, as many as you can put teachers in there. They're going to sit for the teaching. So he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they had a ministry for a year with Paul and Barnabas teaching, grounding them. In fact, it gets to the point, let me skip ahead, hold your finger there, look ahead at chapter 13. There were at Antioch, see, Antioch very quickly is going to supplant Jerusalem as a local church with maximum impact in this part of the world. There were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Look how many teachers they have now. In fact, they get to the point now where they are able to send men out. They have an abundance of teachers. This is all the goal. This is why we have a training ministry. We're training teachers, and we have the opportunity to send men out. If there's a church that needs pulpit supply, or they've got a pastor out of town, or a pastor gets sick, or he's having surgery, or different things, I get the phone call. Can you send Cliff? Can you send LaRosa? Can you send Warren Dowd? Can you send other men? And it's good to be a sending local church. It's good to be a training local church. And it might be that you send a man not just for a weekend, but for what happens if you send him for a year on a missionary-type basis. Well, this is what we see here. So, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And the first missionary journey then gets launched. And it's okay. They got launched. They could lose a Paul and a Barnabas and not fall to pieces with them being gone. Why? Because look how many other teachers they had. So we see the pattern there. Now, back up. Back up to the end of chapter 11. So far as we understand it, they have Barnabas and they have Saul. Some of these other men that are mentioned in chapter 13 are possibly under training here or possibly being developed. We're not sure. The Christians are first called, or the disciples are first called Christians at Antioch. Verse 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And now notice in verse 29, in proportion that any of the disciples had means. In proportion as any of the disciples had means. Keep that thought in mind, because when we get back to 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that this logeia, this collection for the saints, is proportionate based upon means, based upon prosperity, as each believer prospers. It's the same principle that we find here. So you recognize that a practice that Paul and Barnabas experienced in their ministry becomes replicated in the Galatian region and in Corinth. So in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them, it's an individual basis, we'll see that again, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Why did they need the relief? Because of the famine, because of the circumstances that were there. And so this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. When it was gathered, when it was collected, what do you have to do? You have to assign somebody trustworthy to carry those funds. Somebody that's not going to take a considerable amount of money, cash in hand, and run for the hills. If you consider what the nature of this wealth would have been, or the estimate of what the funds might have been, Barnabas and Paul could have split that and lived quite nicely. But no, they find faithful believers, trustworthy believers, and commission them to deliver the funds appropriately. All right, so here's where the procedure developed in terms of the practice. Secondly, we observe over in the book of Galatians now, join me in Galatians chapter 2, that the Jerusalem pillars were burdened for the poor, and that Paul was in agreement with that burden. And this was then communicated to the Galatian believers. All right, Galatians chapter 2. So point B, get this down. Subpoint B, the Jerusalem pillars. The pillars being Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, and John. Remember in the Life of Christ series in the Gospels, you had James and John, the two brothers, the sons of thunder, James and John. Well, this is not that James. That James is dead. He gets martyred very early. But James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, becomes a significant feature in the early church. In fact, he becomes the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem pillars were burdened for the poor. Paul was in agreement with that burden and communicated that to the Galatian believers in Galatians 2:10. Galatians chapter 2. Now, there's a little bit of deductive reasoning you have to go into. I would recommend Kony Barenhausen or some of the other resources that are available to do a complete chronology of the life of Paul. You'll notice at the end of chapter 1, Paul references a trip to Jerusalem in verse 18. Where he goes up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. But he did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And then in verse 21 then of chapter 1, he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They just heard about him. And they kept hearing that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. They were glorifying God because of me. And he had up to about 10 years there in Tarsus, ministering there in the region of Syria and Cilicia. All right, Cilicia being the region of Tarsus and Syria being the region there with Antioch. Then chapter 2 of Galatians, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And so now we have another trip to Jerusalem. Now, this is where different scholars do a little bit of detective work, trying to track all the times, all the trips Paul made to Jerusalem. All right. This one here, we're told it was because of a revelation that I went up. That seems to be in keeping with the revelation associated there with Agabus, that there was going to be a famine. There was a need to take funds. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. that sets him apart from Timothy, where, of course, Paul had Timothy circumcised. All right, skipping on down here, verse 6, from those who were of high reputation, and they get listed here. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All right, so this is describing the visit we were talking about there in Acts chapter 11. Barnabas and Paul show up. They have this relief fund. They discuss amongst themselves what their relative apostolic calling and ministry was supposed to be. That Paul and Barnabas were gifted apostles, but they were gifted to a primary Gentile audience. Peter, James, and John were primarily a Jewish audience. Now, when we get to this procedure, we see the reference in verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So here again, we notice they only asked us to remember the poor. Now, the context for this is what? The context for this was Paul and Barnabas bringing a logeia to Jerusalem, and actually engaged in the very thing that they all were in agreement on needed to be continued. In other words, that this one trip was not going to be the only trip, that there would be additional trips. And if things changed down the road and Jerusalem prospered and Antioch went through a season of difficulty, that the gift would be going the other direction. See? And so the Jerusalem apostles and the Antioch apostles were in agreement. The Jerusalem pillars were burdened for the poor. Paul was in agreement with that burden and communicated that to the Galatian believers. Now, this is a part of what gets communicated to the churches at Galatia. This is a part of what gets communicated to these believers, and now the procedures get put in place there. How are they going to handle need amongst themselves, or need in other regions? These procedures now get put in place. Staying in Galatians, over to chapter 6, we start to see how the procedures get spelled out. And it's consistent with what we have in 1 Corinthians 16. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. We start to get introduced with matters of finances here in verse 6. This is where we describe the nature of supporting the ministry as a local church, having a priority to set apart your pastor in ministering to him in earthly things, because he ministers in spiritual things. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Notice the context for that. That gets applied in a lot of different realms. The law of sowing and reaping. And you can apply that in a host of different applications. But don't ever forget the primary application, which is the context for the passage where that verse actually sits. See? Are there other applications of sowing and reaping? Of course. And you can apply it in other passages, and you can bring other applications in. You know, there's no shortage of applications where the law of sowing and reaping is an applicable doctrine. But this context places sowing and reaping in the realm of financial obligations. Money matters for a local assembly. And a local assembly that's maladjusted to financial, doctrinal situations is going to reap that. They're going to reap that. All right. And it is an application of spirituality versus carnality there, which you see in verse 8. All right. Point C. Financial support is to be prioritized. Financial support is to be prioritized, and is to be prioritized according to the opportunity. It is to be prioritized according to the opportunity. You haven't gotten that far, but down to verse 10, you have the term opportunity. So then, while we have opportunity, and we back up to verse 6, and we see that this entire package from 6 to 10 is the frame, the boundaries for this particular application. Financial support is to be prioritized according to opportunity, and you start where? Verse 6? With Bible teachers. Financial support is to be prioritized according to the opportunity, beginning verse 6 with Bible teachers. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches them. Elsewhere, Paul even goes so far as to say, you know what, it's not even a fair trade. Because what you're receiving has eternal value. And what you're giving, is just a temporal life thing. It rises and falls and in some cases crashes and does whatever. All right? Starting with Bible teachers. Think about the application. Antioch they were privileged to be able to send a relief contribution to Jerusalem. But what had Jerusalem done prior to that? Jerusalem had sent them teachers. Jerusalem had sent them Barnabas. So you see, they're making a return on a congregational basis to the congregation that had blessed them previously with Bible teachers. See the order on that? All right, so we start with Bible teachers. And then secondly, the household of the faith. Down to verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. So Galatians 6:10b, the household of the faith. Important to observe, this may be a different local church from your own. This is a term that applies to every born-again believer in our present stewardship. Now, in between verse 6 and verse 10, some people think that we have other issues, as if Paul would introduce a subject and conclude a subject, but in between change horses in midstream and do something entirely unrelated. That's not so. Verses 7 and 8 and 9 apply in this financial realm. Again, sowing and reaping. What you sow, you will reap. If you're maladjusted in financial application, you're going to reap that. If you're well-adjusted in financial application, you're going to reap that. In other words, if you're grace-oriented, you will reap. Now, you're not going to reap. Be careful now. I don't want anyone walking out of here saying that Pastor Bob's given up a prosperity theology. I'm not going to tell you that if you give $100 to the poor, that God will give you back $1,000 or some kind of a gimmicky thing. Right? None of that. Because if you are properly oriented in financial matters, that is a reflection of a grace attitude in your heart. And that's what you're going to reap. An even greater grace attitude coming back. Your capacity only increases the more that you exercise grace. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption. Now, how do you sow to the flesh? All right? This has nothing to do with fornicating. This has nothing to do with what we normally think of as sowing to the flesh. It has nothing to do with a Romans 1 departure from God's will. This has to do with directing your financial thoughts from a carnal viewpoint instead of a grace viewpoint. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a benefit to making financial decisions under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. There is a spiritual reaping to that exercise. See, when Paul told the Philippians that he was thankful for their grace gift, he was thankful not for the gift in itself, but for the profit that increased to their account for giving it. There is a spiritual benefit that they received for being the source, the tool in God's hand, the source of grace. All right, so the first applications, Bible teachers. Then verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There is a fatigue factor that can creep into a grace approach to the ministry. In other words, a believer can have a grace approach once, or a believer can develop a grace approach to giving a couple of times or for a short period of time. But over a longer haul, does that then become an additional test? To say, well, wait a minute. Where's the return coming back? Where's the return on my investment here? Well, have you reverted back to thinking in earthly terms? Quit doing that. Maintain the focus where it needs to be. And if you do not grow weary and you do not lose heart in doing good, that is making spiritual application in the financial realm, you will reap. And what will you reap? The spiritual life blessings of being a grace-oriented believer. All right. So the first priority, according to the opportunity, is to Bible teachers. Second priority is to the household of faith. Third priority, all people. All people. That's the first part of verse 10. We skip over it quite a bit, but it's there. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith. So because the household of faith is especially noted, we move them up. We bump them up ahead in the priority. That's why we have priority 1, Bible teachers from verse 6. Priority 2, the household of faith from 6:10b. Because they're the ones that are especially to be provided for as opportunity presents itself. But if you're going to focus on the especially, it doesn't mean you can ignore the non-especially. Because the verse does not say, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to the household of faith. It says, let us do good to all men, all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So you see, it includes those that are not in the household of faith. Now, who's not in the household of faith? Unbelievers. So, how does that then orient our thinking and our benevolence procedures? Remember, these are the procedures that developed in ministry. Paul and Barnabas developed them in their practice. The practice they developed, they were in agreement with the other apostles in Jerusalem. Together they expressed that agreement. They communicated that to the Galatian churches, and they put their practices into procedures. Procedures that were then shared with Corinth, procedures that were then spelled out in the God-breathed and inspired canon of Scripture. Now, let's be careful here, because this does not mean that we are a welfare society. This does not mean that we are here to give money away to the whole planet. All right? There's 6 billion people on the planet. And if we gave money to everybody, that there wouldn't be very much to go around, would there? All right? Again, notice it keys in on opportunity. So as we have opportunity, within the scope of who we are, where we are, and what we have going on, how do we apply these principles? How do we express grace, sowing and reaping in a grace manner the resources God has blessed us with? Keep in mind, the doing good may not be financial. What does the unbeliever need? He needs the gospel. Absolutely, he needs the gospel. That's the doing good that we can start with there. Absolutely, start there. All right. We'll have some more to deal with that, but I think in part this comes into play, and churches wrestle with this. I learned a lot listening to eavesdropping on phone calls occasionally when I'd be over at the parsonage. This was back in the day when Ralph Braun was a pastor, and we'd have training sessions in his house. And we'd sit there in the living room, the phone would ring, and I'd be there, and I'd ask if I had to leave the room, and he'd say, oh, no, just sit there. And then he's on the phone, and I'm hearing his end of the conversation. Somebody wanting money. You get about 20 of those phone calls a week. And he would ask them, well, what local church are you a part of? And typically, don't have a church, or we just moved here, or whatever, this and that. And then he says, well, let me take the opportunity to describe what a local church is. A body of believers that loves one another, that cares for one another, that ministers to one another's needs. And that the benevolence opportunity is there for your family in Christ. And if you don't have a pastor, and you don't have a church family, you don't have brothers and sisters that love you, where do you turn? And so inviting the person to come and be a part of this grace ministry, be a part of a local church family. And the vast majority, of course, have no interest in any of that. You sit through a church service, how boring is that? I've got no interest in any of that. But it's a testimony to who believers are. We're a peculiar people. All right? I love the old King James in the translation of that. All right, so there we have it. This is the system. All right, point D. Paul's various practices were initially taught in various local churches, but were subsequently disseminated to every local church under his apostolic authority. And we glean this out of 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul's various practices were initially taught in a variety of places. This practice, for example, was developed between Antioch and Galatia. There were other practices that got developed in Ephesus, other practices that got developed in Corinth. As Paul traveled, as Paul ministered, as Paul grew, and his ministry grew, new practices came about. Remember, this is all foundational in the early stages of the establishment of the church. So Paul's various practices were initially taught in various local churches, but were subsequently disseminated to every local church under his apostolic authority. 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you. Notice, remind you. The practices had been previously communicated. If they had not already been given, how could they be a reminder? If I've never taught a doctrine, could I remind you of that doctrine? All right. If you've never heard it in the first place, then you're not being reminded, are you? It's brand new stuff to you if you've never heard it before. No, he'd taught it before when he was there with them, these policies, these practices, these procedures. So for this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So the practices become the procedures. They become the procedures. And you can add a step to this. It's not on the board. It's not in my notes. If you want, add a point E. Practices and procedures become precepts when they're inspired by the Holy Spirit and placed in the canon of Scripture. They become precepts when we find them in the New Testament, when they're inspired by God the Holy Spirit and placed in the New Testament of the canon of Scripture. See, we're not obligated to follow what other churches do just because other churches are doing it. I don't want to leave you with that impression. To say, well, every church has to do what every other church does. Not so. There are a lot of practices out there that a lot of churches do that we're not going to do until until the next pastor comes along. Because it's one of those over my dead body kind of things. And when, you know, when I assume room temperature and get carried out feet first, then you can institute some of those practices. Knock yourself out. All right? Now, so what's the difference between these practices and today? Why does Corinth have to feel like they have to replicate the practices of the Galatian churches, or the practices of the church at Antioch, or the practices of the church of Jerusalem? Do you see the difference between then and now? Then the church was a brand new thing, just being founded, just being established, and God was using the apostles and the prophets as the foundation for the church. And these practices were being developed as Jesus Christ led these apostles in their ministries, as the Holy Spirit gave utterance, as they spoke. Paul didn't just sit down and write some helpful hints and some tips of what he thought would make a good church. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul under the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and under divine utterance, he spoke forth that which the church is supposed to be doing. And so if there's a practice that comes in the New Testament, in the epistles for local church application, we're accountable, absolutely accountable. So that's the difference. All right, point E. Like I said, it's not on the board. It's not in my notes. I'm going to repeat it twice so that when I get home, I can listen to the MP3 file and then put it in the notes. Practices and procedures become precepts when the inspiration of the Holy Spirit places this information in the New Testament canon of Scripture. Practices and procedures become precepts when God the Holy Spirit inspires them into the New Testament canon of Scripture. That's point E. We've got all kinds of practices and procedures around here. We do end-of-month socials. We do quarterly potlucks. But until those get inspired by the Holy Spirit in the canon of Scripture, we can't tell other churches what to do or tell them they have to copy our potluck schedule or any other thing that we do around here. And so far as the apostles have departed, every local church answers to Jesus Christ, and whatever practices and procedures that get put into effect consistent with the principles in the New Testament, they answer to Jesus Christ, and He deals with them. All right, point three. The first day of each week was occasion for identifying prosperity. It was the occasion or an occasion. The first day of the week was occasion for identifying prosperity and stocking the charity thesaurus. You say, what in the world is a charity thesaurus? I'll define it for you. Relax. Stocking the charity thesaurus. The first day of each week was occasion for identifying prosperity and stocking the charity thesaurus. This actually has a lot of benefits. This allows believers on the Lord's Day, when they're already focused on grace, already focused on the things of the Lord, to evaluate their temporal life, to evaluate their checkbook, their finances, in spiritual terms. You know, how often do you, bank statements come out once a month, right? And they come in the mail and you reconcile and that. So you do that once a month or however often you do that. I married a CPA, so I'm like, I don't do it, but she does. All right. I understand the concept, though, that this thing comes in the mail every month and you want to look at it and make sure it matches what you have. And occasionally it doesn't. Occasionally there's a mistake in there and you say, you know, fix this. This is a problem. Maybe it's a mistake you made. Maybe it's a mistake the bank made. And so once a month, you reconcile your checkbook with the bank statement, all right? How about once a week, reconciling your grace mental attitude with God the Father's plan for your life? once a week, take your temporal life, lay it on a spiritual table, and praise God for how faithful He is. Praise God for how prosperous you and I are. Because we are prosperous. We are prosperous, even if the world says we're not. Even if the cosmos world standard says that we are poor. Let's not confuse temporal prosperity with spiritual prosperity. Let's recognize what the prosperity actually is. Jesus Christ, by world standards, was poor. The birds have their nests, the foxes have their holes, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus Christ, in earthly terms, was destitute. He's the richest man that ever walked the planet. Because he had maturity, doctrinal maturity, and a spirit-filled walk before God the Father. And God supplied all his needs, every need. So the first day of the week was occasion for identifying prosperity and stocking the charity thesaurus. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 now. Verse 2. The first day of every week. Can't stress this enough. What a delight. Of all the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, most of them are restated in the New Testament for church age application. But remember, the Sabbath day is not restated in the New Testament for church age application. The church does not observe the Sabbath in terms of the seventh day of the week as Israel observed it in the Old Testament time. We observe the eighth day, that is the first day of the week. That the seventh day gives way to the eighth day. If you understand the doctrine of the morrow after the Sabbath, and you understand the doctrine of the first fruits, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ was on what day? Sunday, Easter Sunday, the first day of the week. And that became known as the Lord's Day. It was the day that believers would assemble. Now, they tended, in the early stages, they tended to assemble back to back. Because they would still gather on the Sabbath in the temple, and participate in the Jewish things as they could as an outreach and witness testimony to the Jewish people. Go to synagogue and study the Old Testament scriptures, because until the New Testament got written, what was the Bible? The Old Testament scriptures. And where was the Bible teaching going to take place? On the Sabbath, in the synagogues, in the temple, in different places. So early on, the church observed both days. They observed the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But they also gathered together on the first day of the week with brothers and sisters in Christ to sing hymns, to celebrate the resurrection, partake in communion. And then as the New Testament got written, to study the New Testament scriptures. So the first day of the week is significant. There are, of course, denominations today that Seventh-day Adventists and so forth that think we're wrong for doing that. All right. Subpoint A. This was an opportunity for each individual. Again, it's an individual basis. We saw that in Acts 11. We saw that in Galatians. We see it again here. Hekastos is your adjective. Each and every one. 15:38. Hekastos. Hekastos, H-E-K, heck, Hekastos, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S, number 15:38. Each and every individual. Now, we gather together corporately, but this activity is an individual activity. In the privacy of your own priesthood, each individual must take this prosperity inventory. And make a self-deposit. Point B. Self-deposit. Set it apart. The verb is tithemi. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Tithemi, number 5087. To put or to place. And it has as many nuances as you would expect. It has many different flavors as the English verb to put. I put my coffee cup on the table. I put my pen in my pocket. We have physical putting, literal putting. We also have idioms galore. Let me put it another way. It's a use of put. All right? There is all kinds of putting in. You could put idioms galore. Same thing in Greek. Tetemi can be used in scads of different realms. However, there is one very common realm when tetemi is used in financial transactions. When the verb tithemi is used in a sentence or a paragraph or a context that has money involved, the term becomes a technical term for deposit. And so rather than put or place or set, the most common translations for tithemi, in a financial transaction as a technical term, tithemi should be rendered deposit. The best English word for tithemi in this application then is the word deposit. Deposit. And it is in this case a self-deposit because each one makes this deposit. Present active imperative of tithemi, number 5087. And it goes all the way back to Demosthenes, Plutarch, etc., used repeatedly in the secular Greek authors, both before the time of the New Testament, during the time of the New Testament, after the time of the New Testament, that tithemi in financial transactions was a technical term of commercial life, and it referenced a deposit. A bank deposit. Let me pull up the text. I want you to see the, I'll increase the text size. There we go. Age appropriate. All right, verse 2. On the first day of the week, kata mian sabbatu. And then you'll notice the subject of the verb hekastas, each one. Who is supposed to accomplish this saving? Who is supposed to make the deposit? Each one. Each and every believer of you. Each one of you. And then here is the verb tithemi. It is an imperative. That means it's an order. It's a command. We're expected to save. We're expected to make this deposit. And why I call it a self-deposit is because you place it par heauto, alongside himself. It is a self-deposit. You set it apart in your cookie jar, your mattress, your cigar box, your... Oh, you wouldn't have a cigar box. Okay. Your whatever. Whatever you have in your Christian home, cookie jar or whatever, you are self-depositing. But you are making that deposit because it's no longer yours. You're identifying the prosperity and you're making the deposit. Thesaurizon. 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 That's why I use the word thesaurus. That's the word that's here. This is the participle describing what you do when you self-deposit. When you self-deposit, what are you doing? Treasuring. Treasuring. This is the way that you can treasure under grace so that you don't lust. Treasuring the wrong way, as a man thinketh in his heart, you can develop a wrong love of money, which is the snare, the root of all sorts of evil. And then, what is it that you treasure? Let me change colors here. You treasure, and this will be awkward, I'll spell it out for you in the subpoints, that which, what, if you might, prosper. That which what if you might prosper. That's what you're supposed to save. What do I save? What do I set apart? That which what you might prosper. You say, well, I don't prosper anything. Yes, you do. And that's what we're going to demonstrate between this morning, actually Wednesday night, because I'm out of time. All right, but the self-deposit. First of all, a self-deposit is an imperative. So do I have an option? Can I choose not to do this? What I want to stress, I want you to chew on it between now and Wednesday night. It's similar to the imperative that we have in chapter 11 that focused on the communion table. That where we read that each man is to evaluate himself, to examine himself, and so partake. Years ago, I used to think that examine yourself, each man is to examine himself, meant that evaluate yourself for being in fellowship, worthiness, so forth, for partaking of communion. And based on that evaluation, you either choose yes or no. I'm either going to take communion or I'm not going to take communion on this particular time based upon my self-evaluation. That's how I used to approach that until I read the Greek of that text. The text says, evaluate yourself so as to partake. Evaluate yourself. And if you evaluate yourself unworthy, confess, make the adjustment, evaluate yourself as worthy, and partake. And it's not a maybe you will, maybe you won't. Evaluate yourself and do it. Likewise now, a similar concept in the thesaurus saving. It doesn't say evaluate yourself and decide whether you're going to save or not. Evaluate for yourself and choose whether you think you have prospered. And if you think you have prospered, then save something aside. No, it's not what it says. And it's not an if, maybe, maybe you will, maybe you won't. As you evaluate, as you prosper, because you are prospering, save. And that's an order. You are ordered to save. Okay, so chew on that. My dad used to say, stick that in your pipe and smoke it. But again, that's goes back to that cigar box thing, I guess. I don't know. It's an expression my dad used to use. I don't use that. I don't tell you to smoke anything. I tell you to chew it. Chew on it, because that's biblical. Chew on it and keep chewing on it. Wednesday night, we'll chew on it some more. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word, and for the reminder that we are prosperous. And, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the spiritual truth more and more, particularly, Father, as we need to have a grace perspective on temporal finances, or this church is in trouble. Father, you've designed this church now to be going through a building program, a relocation. There will be considerable finances involved. There will be some expenditures made. Believers can get their feelings hurt in the wrong way in a lot of ways. So, Father, I pray that each one of us individually, hekistos, each one of us would be oriented to grace in all that we do, and that together, collectively, this congregation will glorify Jesus Christ in the recognition that you have blessed us. We are prosperous. We are more prosperous than we could ask or think, and certainly more than we've earned or deserved. Father, we thank you for this perspective. Keep us in this perspective as we move forward. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.